Guys are ready now, right? All right. Well, there's some great lyrics that we just sang in a number of different songs that pertain, obviously, as always, to what we're looking at this morning. We sang, and there's something about that, we can't wait to behold his face. And I assume everybody sang that, right? Did you mean it? Are you longing for the day where you'll look into his face, where you'll see your maker, your savior, face to face? As I was preparing for this week, one of the guys that I typically read had some questions, and it kind of reminded me of something that I asked you guys last week when we were talking about, you know, we look at our last day. What if it was our last day, and what would we do with it? And that question kind of has been on my mind, been running through my brain. But he asked this. He was talking, it's a sermon on this same passage, but he said, among those who are here in this church, I'm sure that pretty much 100% of us believe that Christ is coming back, right? That was fairly weak, but I'm going to take that as a yes. We believe Christ is coming back, right? We look forward to that. We want to see him face to face. Yet, here's what he says. I wonder how much of that awareness of his return affected your life this past week. Did it figure into how you spent your time? Did it fill you with hope as you faced a trial or a crisis? Did it enable you to resist temptation as you thought about what it will be like to stand before him on that great day? Did it determine how you spent your money or how you stewarded what God has given you? Or did you even think about it at all? Does Christ soon return? Does Christ soon returning even affect the way that you think on a day-to-day basis? And that's kind of the question we're asking, we're wrestling with, I guess, as we go through this. Now, I read a story this week that was kind of interesting. I think if there's anybody here that will know it, it'll be Mike Murphy, but I'm guessing nobody knows this. But 1993 NCAA Division II track and field. Mike? Okay. Cross country. This is a pretty obscure sport here, but there were 128 runners on the cross country final in, as I said, 1993 NCAA II championships. And so they were running the course, a 6.2-mile course that had been marked out by the officials. And so as they ran along, in the middle of the group, there was a man by the name of Mike Delcavo. And he realized towards the end of the race that everybody had not turned where they were supposed to turn. The entire group was headed in the wrong direction. And so he began to yell and wave his hands. He said, "You're going the wrong way. This is the right direction." And so he turned and followed the proper course that had been marked out. And only four other people followed him. But what was interesting is at the end of the course, the other runners who had taken the shortcut, mostly the entire rest of the field, 122, the officials decided that they would count the abbreviated course, that they would recognize that as the official course. Not really fair, is it? And so this Mike fellow, he finished 123rd, although he ran the full course and finished properly. And it kind of tells us, right? The world doesn't always reward staying on track, literally or figuratively. But we have been called to follow a path, right? We've been called as believers. God's given us instructions on how to live for him. And again, I think we see that as we go through the rest of this story, right? This is kind of the rest of the things to come portion of the Olivet Discourse as far as Luke gives it in Luke chapter 21, and so we're going to look at that this morning with kind of the idea that we want to stay on track. So we're going to be in Luke 21. This is a little bit longer section, so you're going to follow along with me. We're going to go all the way through the rest of Luke 21, so beginning in verse 20 here. If you'd stand with me as we read, you can follow along on the board if you don't have a copy of Scripture. Luke chapter 21. Beginning verse 20, it says this, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave. And those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are the days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword, and they will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and on the earth dismay among nations and perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Then he told them a parable. Behold, a fig tree, and all the trees, as soon as they put forth leaves, you see it and know for yourselves that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Be on guard, so that your hearts will not be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and the day will not come on you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Now during the day he was teaching in the temple, but at evening he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. And all the people would get up early in the morning and come to him in the temple to listen to him. Well, Father, as we come to the end of this section in Luke, we pray again that you would give us understanding. Father, we know that the things that are about to come are sure, just as you said, that your word will not pass away until it's all accomplished. God, we want to understand it. We want to know how it affects our lives. And so we ask for your guidance as we go through this morning. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word and for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you can be seated. Well, as we said last week, we are kind of continuing on. This is what's considered or what's called the Olivet Discourse. Jesus has gone out of the temple to the Mount of Olives with his disciples, and they began asking him questions after he had told them that the temple was going to be destroyed. And so they wanted to know what were going to be the signs that these things were going to happen. How would they know, and when would they happen? And so Jesus began, as we saw last week, telling them some of the signs. And as he goes through it, we have to look also at Mark and Matthew to help us kind of understand. But where we're at this morning, he's talking about Jerusalem, right? And so this is the midpoint of the tribulation. Now, some people take this section of Luke and they want to understand this to mean what we talked about with the temple being destroyed in 70 AD. But it doesn't really fit that as you look at the context, right? Because he says that her desolation is near. Let me just get to my notes here. Some different things within the context that don't make sense that was what happened, right? Because he says that all of this will be fulfilled. He talks about the days of vengeance, which is a term that's used in the Old Testament often, which speaks of the end of days. It's also called Jacob's trouble or the day of the Lord. He talks about the times of the Gentile, which will be fulfilled, right? And again, all of these things coming to fruition. And so what he's talking about here is the midsection of the tribulation period. And this is a time where things get intensely terrible for the Israelites, for the people, the chosen people of Jesus, of God. It's interesting. I saw this verse on Facebook this week. Somebody quoted it. And again, we look at the news and we see the stuff happening in Israel, and it sparks our attention. We want to understand it. But I don't think that's what's going on at this point in Jerusalem. In fact, there's a book called Jerusalem Besieged, and maybe this helps us to put it into perspective. This was written in 2004, so 20 years ago already. But here's some of the things that have happened in Jerusalem in Israel in the past, I don't know, four millennia. It says this: there have been at least 118 separate conflicts in and for Jerusalem during the past four millennia. Conflicts that range from local religious struggles to strategic military campaigns that embraced everything in between. Jerusalem has been destroyed completely at least two times, besieged 23 times, attacked an additional 52 times, and captured and recaptured 44 times. It has been the scene of 20 revolts, innumerable riots, and has had at least five separate periods of violent terrorist attacks during the past century, and has only changed hands completely, peacefully, twice in the past 4,000 years. So while we do see that happening, that is a part of Israel's history, and really it plays into this idea of the times of the Gentile. That is what is going to happen until this time is fulfilled, until Christ returns and sets up his millennial kingdom, which will be focused then on Israel. We can read about the times of the Gentile in other places. Ezekiel 30, Daniel 7 and 8 talks about it. Romans 11 actually speaks to it as well and gives us a little more insight into the fact that the times of the Gentile is a time where the gospel is opened up to the Gentiles. And so a part of this period is that the gospel goes out to the other nations, and we know that and we understand it, right? One writer says this: when we examine the book of Revelation, we find similar references to the time of the Gentiles' dominion ending with the return of Christ. Revelation 11:2, John indicates that Jerusalem will be under Gentile rule, even though the temple has been restored. That was a good emphasis, restored. The armies of the beast are destroyed by the Lord in Revelation 19, 17 through 19, and just before the millennial reign of Christ is initiated. So the time of the Gentiles, that's mentioned in here as well. So we understand, again, this is kind of the midpoint of the tribulation. Israel is going to be under attack, and again, we've talked about this, but there's 144,000 who will be saved, who are set aside. They're going to be incredible witnesses during the first half of the tribulation period, but what we see happening here now in Luke is when this thing intensifies, and we're going to get to some of the reasons and how that happens. When this thing intensifies, Jesus tells them, it's time to flee. Get out of the way, because God's wrath is going to be poured out in a way that has never been seen before. We've talked about that again as well. MacArthur says this: but what lies ahead in the return, or as the return of the Lord draws near, will be unimaginably worse than anything that has ever happened in the past or will happen before the birth pains. Religious deceivers, natural catastrophes, persecution of believers, all these will escalate to a level never seen. Jesus described the last 3.5 years of the final time of tribulation immediately preceding his return as a great tribulation, such as has never occurred since the beginning of the world or until now, or never will. That's Matthew 24:21 and Revelation 7:14. And so during this time, things get incredibly bad. There's some things that play into that also that we understand as we go through Scripture. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're told that the Holy Spirit will be pulled out, basically, from the earth. The one who is here now restraining sin. It's hard to imagine that our world is actually being restrained, that sin in our world is being restrained. But during that time, the Holy Spirit will no longer restrain sin. And so things will get incredibly more sinful, more evil. We're told in Revelation 9, 1 and 2 that Satan will be allowed to release certain demons that up until now have been bound in hell. And so again, one last final futile onslaught of just ungodliness, and so that will play into it as well. And then not necessarily playing into the evil, but just into the horribleness of this time, as again we see God's judgments coming. We talked last week about the the seal judgments lead into the trumpet judgments, into the bowl judgments, and all of those things are going to make, especially this last 3.5 years of the tribulation, just an incredible time, as never seen before again, it says. So let's go quick to Matthew chapter 24 just to see this as we get into it. We want to understand that Luke is talking about the same time period as Matthew and Mark here. Matthew 24, verse 15. These line up with what they're saying, and I think why Luke doesn't mention the abomination of desolation, which is kind of where we're heading eventually, but why he doesn't mention that is because he's speaking more to a Gentile audience, and so again, it helps to understand in our context of who they're writing to, what they're writing about. But Matthew 24:15, it says this: "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand." And then he goes on, "Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountaintops. Those who are in the housetop must not go down." So the same language that Luke was using. Just to be thorough, let's go to Mark 13 then and see it there as well. Mark 13, verse 14. Very similar language here. Mark 13, verse 14, it says, "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountaintop. Those who are in the housetop must not go down." Again, he's talking about the same thing. So what is the abomination of desolation? Does everybody understand that already? Well, we're going to go to Daniel. If you want to start finding Daniel, we're going to look at some passages in Daniel. This is going to help us to understand what that is. We also will go to Thessalonians as well. But turn over to Daniel chapter 9 to begin with. Now, we have to understand a little bit of what's going on in Daniel. In Daniel chapter 9 here, he's getting a revelation, right? He's given this prophecy, and it's called the 70 weeks of Daniel is what we call it. As you read into it, around verse 24, it says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people. Now, your translation may be different. Some of them say 70 sevens have been given. And so as we understand the 70 weeks of Daniel, this is one of the most in-depth prophecies, messianic prophecies that was given and has been mostly fulfilled, right? So there's 70 weeks, 70 years. Let me say this right. So the weeks are 7-year periods. So there's 70 times 7. So that would equal, 490 total years. And so as you study into this, he breaks it down even further as you read through the prophecy. There's 49 years, which is what it took to rebuild the temple. 434 years, which takes you actually to the death of Christ when it says that the anointed one will be cut off. But all of these things were fulfilled, and you can kind of go back, and it's fascinating to see how this was fulfilled. For instance, as we look at it, Gabriel said that the prophetic clock would start at the time that the decree was issued to rebuild Jerusalem. So from the date of that decree to the time of the Messiah would be 483 years. So we know from history that the command to rebuild and restore Jerusalem was given by King Artaxerxes of Persia in 444 BC. So we can read about that in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. And so that starts it, and then again we can calculate all of that to see that this is to the T. God has fulfilled this 483 years. And so why is that important? Because there rests, there remains this last 7-year period. And so what I believe and what I think that we see happen here is there's this time frame in between that where we're waiting for this last week to kick off, to start. So there's kind of this pause in the prophetic happenings, waiting for the final week of Daniel to take place. Now, I want to be clear because I hopefully didn't come off last week as saying that we shouldn't study prophecy. This stuff is fascinating, right? And as I said, over a quarter to a third of Scripture is prophecy, and we should study, but we need to study it properly, right? So this is fascinating. My point last week was we need to be cautious with taking people who are saying, look at this thing that's happening, and it proves this, because Jesus himself told us to be cautious with that. But this is stuff that we should study, and it is fascinating how it all plays together. But the abomination of desolation. So as we get into the 70th week, the last 7 years of Daniel's 70 weeks, verse 24 of Daniel chapter 9, if you're there, it says, 70 weeks has been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy place, so that you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. So I'm reading way too much. I got to get to my point here. Verse 27. So that's kind of all the stuff that I already talked about, leading up to the Messiah, a lot of things that went into rebuilding the temple, all of that stuff. This kind of already all happened to a T. But verse 27 says, he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. And so this is kind of where we get to the last 7 weeks. And it's thought, it's understood that the Antichrist will come and make a covenant with Jerusalem, with Israel for 1 week. That's 7 years. But it goes on to say, he will put a stop to sacrifice, but in the middle, sorry, so for 1 week, but in the middle, so that's 3.5 years. He will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction of one that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. And so that's where we start to understand this abomination of desolation. Before we go to Thessalonians, look at Daniel 11, verses 31 and 32. It continues to talk about this, Daniel 11, 31 to 32. It says, forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifices, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. By smooth words, he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant. But, notice this, the people who know their God will display strength and take action. One more here, chapter 12, verse 11. It says, from that time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. So that is, again, 3.5 years. So it's interesting. This is the halfway point, again, of the tribulation. So the Antichrist sets up this covenant with Israel, breaks it halfway through by some kind of act within the temple, setting himself up or an idol up of himself, something like that. 2 Thessalonians, New Testament, confirms this as well. If you want to go to 2 Thessalonians, we'll read that real quick. It says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And that actually goes on where I was saying, he says, verse 6, and you know what restrains him now, so that in that time he will be revealed. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out. So talking about the Holy Spirit again being removed. And we could keep reading. I don't know. It's fascinating to read all of this stuff. But the midway point, so we're 3.5 years into the tribulation. The abomination of desolation happens, whatever that looks like, with the man of lawlessness, the covenant is broken, And then we have just these incredible signs that begin or continue really to take place, right? Because we've already seen the first half of the tribulation. There were some wild things happening, but they intensify. So back in our passage here, verses 25 and 26, it says, "There will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and on the earth dismay among nations, perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the power of the heavens will be shaken." There's so many places we could go that kind of confirm that, that go right along with this. Ezekiel 38 talks about the similar things at the very end. Revelation, again, all the judgments, Haggai, Zephaniah, they all talk to these same things at the end of the world, at the end of time. Incredible celestial things happening. The earth, one guy I was reading was talking about if the earth was just tilted off its axis a little bit, the incredible things that would happen where mountains are crumbling and the seas are sloshed out and moved around, and it's just incredible. But let me just read for you Ezekiel chapter 38, 19 through 23. It says this, "In my zeal and in my blazing wrath, I decree that on that day there will surely be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all the creeping things that creep on the earth, and all the men who are on the face of the earth will shake at my presence. The mountains also will be thrown down. The steep path will collapse and every wall will fall to the ground. I will call for a sword against him on all my mountains, declares the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother." So there's wars. "The pestilence and with blood I will enter into judgment with him, and I will rain out on him and on his troops and on the many people who are with him. A torrential rain with hailstones, fire, and brimstone. I will magnify myself, sanctify myself, and make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord." Sounds terrifying, right? In fact, that's what he says. All these things are going to be so terrifying that people are going to be in dismay. That word means severe emotional stress, an overwhelming, overpowering sense of acute, unrelieved fear and torment. Sounds bad. Perplexity, distress, dismay, discomfort, being at a loss, uncertainty. And then this one, fainting, that's an interesting word, actually. In the original, it literally means to breathe out or to stop breathing, hence to expire. So you get the sense that people are going to be scared to death. Revelation 6, 15 through 17, we see kind of the progression of this even with the fear of the people. It says, "Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders of the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand it?'" They're hiding themselves, saying, "Just kill us now." In fact, Revelation 9:6, it says, "In those days men will seek death, and they will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them." But here Jesus says they're going to essentially be scared to death. But here's what's awesome. "But not those who have believed in the Savior, but not those who have believed in Jesus Christ." In fact, in verse 28, he says, "Straighten up, lift up your head." He's speaking to the believers. Because why? Your redemption is drawing near. It's almost time. When you see all of this stuff happen, take courage, take heart. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? When you see all that kind of stuff happening around you, he told you to flee, get out of there, go to the mountaintops, but he says, "But lift up your head and take courage." We're set apart from unbelievers because we have hope, right? We're set apart because even in the depth of this horrible thing that's happening, we understand that our redemption draws near. And that isn't just for those who are living through the tribulation period. Again, you guys understand that I believe we will be raptured. We won't be here for this, but it's applicable to our lives now, right? There's no amount of anxiety. There's no amount of catastrophe. There's no amount of plague or natural disaster. Anything that can happen in our lives that should separate us from the love of Christ that is, or from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Death only brings to completion the salvation that has already been accomplished in us, or for us on the cross. So we're a people of hope. We're a people of joy. We're not a people of fear and anxiety. But that's kind of what all those TV people want to spur along, right? They want to increase the fear. They want to increase the anxiety. God, Jesus says, no, lift up your head. Your redemption draws near. They'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with power and great glory. That's what verse 27 says. I like what MacArthur says this. He says, history's most monumentous and widely viewed event demands a correspondingly dramatic backdrop. So God sets the stage for Christ's return by extinguishing all the celestial lights. We can read that Matthew 24, verse 29, Zechariah 14, 6 through 7. It says, he plunges the heavens into total darkness. With all the world's attention focused on just this blackness, Jesus will descend out of the clouds, out of the darkened sky with a blazing glory. We can read about it in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 17. It says, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and his name, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except him. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen and white and clean, were following him on white horses. That'll be us. It goes on, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he will strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus comes back, right, at that moment, after all of this horribleness, after the darkness falls, he comes back to judge. He comes back to judge those who refuse to turn to him, to send them to their eternal punishment, and to gather those who had believed in him, who believed and were saved, to enter into his final kingdom, his 1,000-year reign. And then he gives us this interesting parable, right? This one's been misunderstood, as are many, but I think, to me, the meaning is quite simple, and again, we kind of just have to plug it into the context and it makes sense. The fig tree, right? He says, the fig tree, like every other tree, when it puts forth leaves in the spring, is an indicator that summer is near, right? We're in this time of year. You look outside, you see the budding trees. We know that summer is coming, even though it's still kind of chilly out there, even though there's frost this morning. We know that summer's coming. He says, in the same way, listen to the wording, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So the question comes, who is this generation that he's talking to that's not going to pass away until these things take place? Of course, some people have said, well, he's talking to the disciples, and they clearly passed away, and so Jesus was wrong. So all of this just goes out, right? Jesus is wrong. He's not God. He doesn't know everything. It's all for naught. Of course, we know that's not true. Some have said that he was talking about the destruction of the temple that would come in 70 AD, because many of the disciples would have been around for that, at least a partial, maybe a double meaning to this. But I don't think that's the case either, because he says this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. They have not all taken place. Some say he's speaking generally about the Jewish people, that word generation has been used before to mean a whole group of people. But again, that doesn't really make sense in the context either, why Jesus would be saying that. They understood that they were God's chosen people, that he had made promises that he would fulfill. And his point is that this is going to happen quickly, so it doesn't really play into that. One last one that people often say, actually there's a whole bunch more, I didn't write them all down, but some have said at the restoration of Israel as a nation, that happened in 1948, and so they see that as the leafing or the budding of the tree, and they would say then that Christ would come back before that generation would pass away. This couple guys that I read on that would say that most people don't believe that anymore, because a biblical generation is 30 to 40 years, and so that time has already passed. And really, to believe that, you have to read some things into the context of what we're reading. It's not far-fetched to say that the fig tree represents Israel, because that often did in the Old Testament. That was often a comparison. Although here Jesus says, look at the fig tree and all other trees. So it's a little bit reading into it right there. But then to somehow plug in that the birth of, rebirth of Israel as a nation means that that's the budding of the tree isn't really there. So what's the correct answer? Again, look at the passage. Look at what it says. Who's he talking to? So you also, when you see these things. So the you in the passage, he's talking to those who are going to see these things happen, right? It's whoever is there when they start to see these signs, where they see the Antichrist and the breaking of the covenant, they see these incredible signs from heaven. When they see those things, he's saying, I'm telling you, this generation is not going to pass away until it happens. So I think it's very simply that he's talking about when these things happen, it's going to happen and it will be complete. And again, we understand from the prophetic calendar, from the weeks of Daniel and all of that, that it will be about a 7-year time frame. So that we don't know the specifics of the hours and the times and the days, but when these things start to happen, we do have a pretty good general idea of when they will finish up. So that's a pretty simple thing. And he goes on to say, heaven and earth are going to pass away. Again, we understand that from Scripture. But his word will never pass away. It will be accomplished. What he says will happen. And then he goes on to give some encouragement. First of all, be on guard. Some don'ts. Don't be weighed down with things that you numb your mind with, right? The first one, dissipation, means nausea associated with drinking or debauchery. Drunkenness, again, all the vile things that go with it. And we look at those and we say, well, I'm pretty good with those, right? But there's all kinds of things that we numb our minds with, aren't there? Whether it be food or TV, social media, just busyness of our lives, we kind of numb ourselves to the things of God. And so he's telling us, don't be numb, don't be weighed down with that, and don't be weighed down with worry either. Because worry really is the opposite of faith. It's the opposite of believing. Romans chapter 13, I want to go there real quick. I always love when you're grabbing a scripture and looking at it, and then it comes up in other contexts. Travis was sharing with me on Thursday, and this one came up as well, and I was like, hey, I've got that in my sermon too. Romans 11, or 13, verses 11 through 14. This is just a great passage on how we should live in anticipation for the return of Christ. And it talks about the same things. We shouldn't be living in sin, but we live in anticipation of Christ. Romans 13, verses 11 through 14. It says, do this, knowing the time. So we understand that we're in the last times. The time is coming. That it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. And we need to understand what that salvation is. He's talking about that our final accomplishment of our glorification, not our salvation, because he just said after that, from when we first believed. So it's not our salvation in believing in Christ, but our fulfillment of that finally in heaven. I gotta find my spot again. Now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is almost gone. The day is near. Therefore, let us do what? Lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity, not sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. But, he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. That's what Jesus is saying here, to put off the the pull of the world, the desire to do those things of the world, the lusts of the flesh, the sin, and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We live for him. We live in him. And so what does he say to do? Be alert. Be alert. And then he tells us to pray for strength and essentially stay the course. He says that all these things that are coming, all this horrible stuff that's coming, it's going to be worldwide. It's going to affect everybody in the entire world. But you, Christian, you believer, stay the course. Wearsby kind of flips this, actually. I would think those in the tribulation time that it would be even harder for them to stay the course as all this hard stuff is coming. But here's what he says. He says, if believers during the difficult age will be tempted to yield to the world and the flesh, then Christians in this present age of comfort and affluence must face an even greater danger. So it's not really the trouble and the hardship. Actually, those probably drive us to believe even more, to better obedience. But when we're sitting around in this comfort and this easy life, it's so easy to be then drawn into the world's ways, to be drawn into living for the world. He goes on to say, we today do not know when the Lord will return, and it behooves us to be faithful and to be ready. And that's what he's telling us to do here, to be ready. I want to end with just one last quote here. This is actually kind of the next piece of what Travis read earlier. Isaiah's response to what he saw when he saw the Lord sitting, right, in his train of the robe, his robe filled the temple with his glory, and the angels were crying out. It says this, confronted by a vision of God sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, Isaiah cried out, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Confronted by his inability to keep God's law, Paul cried out, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Here's the answer. Only through the imputed righteousness of Christ, purchased on the cross, can anyone stand before him pardoned, cleansed, and accepted, protected by the power of God through faith in a salvation ready to be revealed in the last times. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. God, we just thank you for the prophecy, and it seems to us just incredible to look at it. And for you, we know it's just a simple thing because you are all-knowing, because you have all things in your hands. God, we thank you for the plan that you have laid out. God, we pray for us to understand it properly and to be motivated by it properly, to be motivated with a motivation that desires to live in a way that it would glorify you, that desires to share the message for those who need to understand the gospel, who are far from you. Father, we know that your judgment is coming and that it will be swift and that it will be awful for those who don't know you. May that give us a motivation to share your message as well. Father, we thank you that you have loved us enough to send your Son to die for us. May we live in the right understanding of that with hope for our future. Father, we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.